Amen. John chapter 6 is where we are this morning. As we pick up from the feeding of the 5,000, which we talked about last week, and we transition into Jesus talking about himself as the bread of life, which we'll pick up next week, we see Jesus walking on the water and the crowds confused and seeking out Jesus, but for all the wrong reasons. And then Jesus telling us what we all need to hear. We're going to read verses 16 to 29. John chapter 6, verses 16 through 29. Hear now God's holy word. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, please write your word upon our hearts this morning. We need to hear from you. We desire to hear your voice speaking by your Spirit through your word to each one of us, that we might not just hear with our ears, but that we might receive with our hearts your precious word, and that we might love Jesus more and more. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you're one of those who uses the outline in the bulletin, and you're looking at the sermon outline, and you see the introduction, and you have a song stuck in your head, then good, you passed the test. Life is very often full of disappointment and dashed hopes. We think something is promising. We think that it will be the thing we need to make our life all that we hope that it will be, and we find out it's not, and we're disappointed, and we keep looking, right? That's the reason why one of U2's biggest hit songs remains one of their most popular signature songs. "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." That theme of that song is a great echo of the theme from Ecclesiastes, where Solomon is looking for meaning in life under the sun. And that phrase, "under the sun," means life lived in this world without God. And he's looking for meaning, and he tries pleasure, and he tries power, and he tries wisdom and education, and he tries work, and he tries all these things that the world can offer in order to find meaning. And he essentially says, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." What he says is everything is meaningless. Literally, life in this world apart from God is a breath, a vapor, something without substance that quickly dissipates. Often we find ourselves disappointed in life for the very simple reasons that we set our expectations on the wrong things. We aim too low. We expect great things from things that are really very insignificant. For example, we think that our lives are going to be changed by a trip to Walt Disney World or a week at the beach. And those things are great. And we do need to take a break and have a vacation from time to time. But do we really think that our souls can be satisfied at such a cheap price? It's too low, our aim. And so we need to retrain our hearts and our minds. And a passage like this can help us retrain our hearts and minds, because what we need to come to see and believe are two things. First, we need to come to see and believe that the things of this world, as good as they are within their right place, cannot ultimately satisfy our souls, that we are made for something more than anything this world can offer. That's the first thing we need to see. But the second thing, even more importantly, we need to see that Jesus can satisfy our souls. We need to see that Jesus is great enough and wonderful enough that his presence, his power in our lives can satisfy our souls. And so in today's passage, we see Jesus giving his disciples a glimpse of his power and of the blessing of his presence, that they might learn to find their satisfaction in him. And we also hear Jesus rebuking the crowd for trying to find satisfaction in very shallow things like bread. And then he concludes our reading for today by calling both his disciples and the crowd to what they really need, which is to believe in him. Now, to remind us of where we are, Jesus has just fed 5,000 men, besides women and children, from 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. He's multiplied enough food to literally feed an army. And the men who are gathered there think that that's exactly what they should become, an army. And they try to take him by force and make him king. They try to think, we've got enough guys here. We could go home and get our weapons and we could march on Jerusalem. We could kick the Romans out. Jesus, you're going to be our king. But Jesus does not want such a petty office. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he reigns forever. He doesn't want to lead an army to Jerusalem and overthrow the Romans. He's got bigger and more important things to do. And so he slips away and goes up on the mountain to pray, leaving the crowd searching for him and leaving his disciples alone. Now, Matthew, in his account in Matthew 14 of the same story, tells us that Jesus actually tells the disciples to go away. And that kind of explains why they would just leave without him. And Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray. And while Jesus is up on the mountain praying, the disciples are struggling in the boat. They've set out from shore. It's about a 5-mile trip from where we think they were to where we think they were going. So it's not that far to go. And so even though they left as it was becoming evening and getting dark, you know, these guys have at times spent all night fishing on this lake. They know it well. And so they're taking a fairly short 5-mile journey just across the southwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. But they find as they get going that the wind suddenly shifts. As it will do on the Sea of Galilee, the wind will shift. And when it starts coming from the north, there's very tall mountains to the north of the Sea of Galilee. And when the winds shift and start coming down off of those mountains, they become very violent and very strong and very difficult to push against. And so they're rowing. Matthew's account of this tells us that it was the 4th watch of the night, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., when Jesus came to his disciples on the water. So they left at evening time. And sometime between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, Jesus comes to them, and they've only traveled about 3 or 4 miles. This is hard. We need to appreciate how hard it is what they're doing. They are rowing with all of their might, these experienced fishermen, and they are getting nowhere. Several years ago, we were out in San Francisco, and we were eating lunch at the Bubba Gump Shrimp Company. Probably it was dinner, actually. out on Pier 39. I don't know if you've ever been to San Francisco, but it's a great view from there. You can see Alcatraz. You can see the Golden Gate Bridge. And so we're there, and there's a kayaker. And they can have very strong afternoon tides in San Francisco Bay. They go out toward the sea with quite a bit of force. And we're sitting there eating our lunch, and we're watching this kayaker. And he is struggling with all of his might just to stay put. And it became fascinating to watch him because he's going at it and going at it. You can tell he was like an experienced kayaker. He knew what he was doing. It wasn't like me out there. But he's going, and he's not going anywhere. He's just staying. And the second he lifts his oar out of the water to rest, he goes backwards. And so he starts at it again, and he's just sitting still. And then he takes a rest, and he goes backwards. It's frustrating, right? And that's what these fishermen were experiencing. They had gotten, you know, 3 or 4 miles, probably 3 to 3.5 miles based upon the original measurements. And they're not getting anywhere. And it's 3 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning. And they're exhausted. They've been rowing all night and they're getting nowhere. Life is like that sometimes, isn't it? You ever be in a situation where you feel like you're giving it everything you have? You're straining with all your might and you're just not getting anywhere? Well, here's a picture for us to keep in our minds. When we're rowing hard at something in life, when we're straining with all of our might and feeling like we're not getting anywhere, where is Jesus? Jesus is up on the mountain praying for them. There in the midst of the waves, he's on the mountain praying. Jesus is always interceding for us. He sits at the Father's right hand where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he will send us the help we need when we need it. In this case, Jesus waited. He could have come right away, but he waited. Why? Why didn't he come sooner? Well, I think part of what he was doing is he wanted these fishermen to come to the end of themselves. He wanted them to come to the place where they were thoroughly exhausted and all human help seemed vain. And the situation felt overwhelmingly impossible. He wanted to show them more of himself. And sometimes the place where we see more of Jesus is in the place where life is impossible and we can't do it anymore. And then he comes to the rescue. Notice that it is when Jesus comes walking on the water in the middle of the raging sea that the disciples are frightened. They're not frightened by the wind and the waves. They're exhausted. They're working hard. But this isn't like that time when Jesus was in the boat and the boat was being swamped and they thought they were going to sink. They were just working hard and couldn't get anywhere. So they were frustrated. But when they see Jesus, they're terrified. When they see Jesus, they realize here is one who is more powerful than this storm. Here is one who is walking peacefully, right across the waves. And it's him that causes them to fear. Anything we face in life only comes into its proper perspective when we realize how much greater Jesus is and when we're filled with that holy fear of Jesus that we can begin to see everything in its right perspective. The disciples are right to be afraid. It's only natural. If you had known someone for a couple of years by this point, and all of a sudden you're stuck in a storm in the middle of the night on a wind-tossed sea, and you see him walking, Matthew says they thought it was a ghost. They thought maybe Jesus had died and his ghost was coming out to them. But it's terrifying. And then Jesus says profound and powerful words to them. He says, "It is I. Stop being afraid." When Jesus says, "It is I," literally what he says is, "I am." And so he comes to them and says, "I am. Stop being afraid." Whenever we read in the Gospel of John Jesus saying, "I am," we need to pay attention because he's making a profound statement about who he is. It's an echo back to Exodus chapter 3 when God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush and he said, I am who I am. And the covenant name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, is an adaptation of I am in Hebrew. So the name of God that was known to the Hebrew people for thousands of years was I am. And when Jesus shows up and says, I am, do not be afraid. It's another one of these echoes back to the Exodus. But this echo is one that makes it clear that Jesus is far superior to Moses. We looked at some of these echoes last time. We saw that Jesus had led a crowd of people out into the wilderness, just as Moses had. We saw that Jesus fed a large group of people supernaturally, just as Moses had with the manna that came down from heaven. And now we see, just as Moses led the people of God through the Red Sea in a supernatural way, Jesus sends his disciples out onto the sea so that he can come to them and lead them across supernaturally. Because not only does he walk across the waves supernaturally, but what happens once he gets in the boat? It says, they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to where they were going. They go from completely unable to move to there, instantly. But the big distinction with these words, I am, is that while it was God who said to Moses, I am, when he called him at the burning bush, here Jesus is the one who says, I am, to his disciples. Now, it's not clear that the disciples understood the significance of what Jesus was saying. I think John, by the time he writes this gospel, understands it. But at the time, I don't think they understood it, because it is a very valid and reasonable way to understand what he says as simply, it is I, which is the way that the ESV translates it, because it would be a normal way of identifying yourself. I am. It is I. Here I am. It's me. Right? But even if they didn't get that he was saying, I am, in that special way, they did get this. Jesus has to be greater than Moses. Because God had to part the Red Sea so that Moses and the Israelites could walk across on dry land. Jesus didn't need anybody to part the sea for him. He just walked right across the top. Jesus wants them to see, yeah, I'm like Moses. I can feed you with bread from heaven. I can lead you. But I'm bigger and better and more powerful than Moses. In Matthew's account, Jesus even helps Peter walk on the top of the waves ever so briefly until Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus and begins to stumble and sink. We all face difficult challenges in life. And when we do, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Are we remembering that Jesus is praying for us as we're rowing against the headwinds? Are we believing in him to such an extent that we are more in awe of him and his power than we are at the trials and challenges that we are facing? And have we heard his voice say to our souls, I am, stop being afraid? Have we welcomed him into the boat with us that he might lead us through what we're facing? Well, as Jesus and the disciples step onto the shore, John takes a break from following them to take us back across the Sea of Galilee. So we'll find out what happened to this crowd. This crowd was left hanging after they got their free meal and they got the leftovers and they wanted to make Jesus king. And then what happened? Well, we find out that the crowd has been looking for Jesus. They want to find him. They noticed that there had only been one boat, and they knew that Jesus did not get into that boat, so logic would say he's got to be around somewhere. So they're looking around for him. Meanwhile, there's a bunch of boats across the lake in Tiberias, and they realize there's like thousands of people that are across the water, and they live over here, and they're stuck over there. Let's go pick them up. You know, it's kind of like the taxi cabs will circle around the theater at the time that the play is getting out. That's what these boats are doing. They realize there's a large crowd, and these are ferry boats, at least part of it. They're probably fisher boats that also will carry people across. And so they're looking for a fare. And so all these boats come over there. And once the people realize, we're not going to find Jesus here. I don't know how he got away, but he did. They get on the boats, and they come back over again. So what ends up happening is everyone ends up making their way to Capernaum, which is a couple miles inland from the shore. Jesus and his disciples are heading for the synagogue in Capernaum. It's a synagogue that Jesus has visited before. And here he's going to deliver a long discourse that starts in verse 35 and goes to verse 58. And we call it the bread of life discourse because Jesus talks about himself as the bread of life. He starts off and says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So we'll look at that discourse next week and maybe the week after. But here we have a conversation that takes place between Jesus and this crowd that has finally caught up to him, probably before they go into the synagogue, or maybe as they're going into the synagogue. And they come up to him, and the first thing they say is, when did you come here? Like, what's going on? You were over there, and we saw your disciples go, and we looked for you, and now you're here. When did that happen? Notice Jesus doesn't answer that question. This shows us something that we often see about Jesus. Jesus is not interested in explaining himself to us. He just isn't. He's got more important things to do. Plus, if Jesus had explained to them how he got there, what do you think they would have done? Oh, not only can this guy feed us, but he can just magically go across the whole lake in the middle of a storm. They would be even more eager to make him king. So Jesus takes a different angle. And instead of explaining himself to them, he's going to expose their heart motivations to them so that they can see how misguided they are and so that they can hear what they really need to hear from him. And so he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. What does he mean, you're seeking me not because you saw signs? Well, obviously, they had seen miracles, right? But they had not seen the signs that the miracles were intended to be. You know, you can see something and not see it. I heard a guy telling a story about an incredibly violent car accident that he witnessed of a friend of his. It was actually a couple Christians, and they were out west. I think it was in Washington State. And they're going down this mountain road, fairly narrow, and it's wet, and they lose control of their vehicle, and they go off the cliff, and their car tumbles and falls, and it lands on the roof, on a rock, and this sharp rock penetrates the roof of the car, right in between the husband and the wife. When he first witnessed this and didn't really know exactly what was going on, he thought they died. And the rescue team comes and they go down. You know, it takes a long time to get something like that recovered. And so they get the car turned over. And the husband and wife are both brought out of the car. And they have some bruising and they have some cuts, but they're okay. And of course, he's thinking, what? God has protected them. Like, God placed that car exactly where it needed to be. You know what the rescue team guy said? Man, what lucky suckers they are. Lucky? Can't you see the hand of God? So you can see something and not see it, right? You can see something and not see it. Jesus is telling them, you're not seeking me because you saw signs, because you understood what the signs were telling you about me. Instead, he says, you're seeking me because you ate your fill of loaves. You got a free meal and you want another one. Isn't that us? God blesses us in some abundant, significant way. We have some particular need and he comes along with something very unexpected and meets that need. And what do? We should stop and thank God and praise him and take it as a lesson that we are always in his care and that he is always meeting our needs. Sometimes he just tips his hand a little bit more so we can see it. but it's always the case that he's taking care of us. But how do we respond? So often we respond by, thanks, Lord. When's the next one coming? Like, we just want more rather than being thankful and understanding it for what it is, an indication of God's power. And so these crowds have gotten something from Jesus and they just want more. So Jesus urges them, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Instead of waiting for the next free handout, what this crowd should have done is they should have realized the fact that Jesus was able to feed 5,000 men and women and children from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish is God's seal. It's God's seal upon him to say, this is the promised Son of Man. This is the promised Messiah. This is your eternal King. And they should have responded in faith and said, we believe in you. Not we want to make you king, lead us to overthrow Rome, but simply we believe in you. But they didn't. And so Jesus is calling them. He says, don't work for the food that perishes. Everything this world can give you, a free lunch. You eat the free lunch and then what? The next day you're hungry again. If I were to overthrow Rome, so what? Would that really change your condition any? Now, at first, the crowd seems to respond very well to Jesus' rebuke. Because Jesus rebukes them and then they ask him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? That seems like a great response. Finally, they're getting it, right? No, not really. Because even this response, which seems earnest and sincere, is actually misguided. They think they need to do something to earn this food that endures to eternal life. Seems reasonable. Jesus had told them, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. But he had also said that it was food which the Son of Man will give to you as a gift. The crowd was misguided, not because they wanted to do the will of God, but because they thought that eternal life was something that they could earn if they just did the right things. Religion makes people very good at 2 things, following rules and doing stuff. And this is the religious mindset. Tell me the list of rules I need to follow. Tell me the list of tasks to be done. I will follow the rules, I will do the tasks, and then you give me eternal life. This is how the system works, right? Wrong. Jesus says they're just wrong. And so he says to them, this is the work of God, to believe in him whom he has sent. Work, to believe? What does that mean? Well, when it comes to salvation, belief is actually the anti-work. And it's not so much that faith and works are opposed to each other, because James tells us that faith without works is dead. But we need to understand this very carefully. As a way of getting salvation, as a way of attaining eternal life, faith is anti-work. Because as long as our mindset is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That was the question the rich young ruler had, right? Rich young ruler comes to Jesus, oh, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus' response to the rich young ruler was different. He goes over the law. You know the commandments, right? And he lists all the commandments. He's basically telling the guy, if you want to inherit eternal life, you're going to have to be morally perfect. Here's the standard. Only when the rich young ruler responds in arrogance, saying, all of these I have kept since my childhood, does Jesus sort of get right to his heart and say, okay, sell all that you have and follow me. And then we find out that the man loved his possessions more than God, which tells us what? He didn't even get the first command. You shall have no other gods before me, because he was unwilling to sell his goods. His goods were his God. So Jesus takes a different approach here. Rather than laying out the law, he simply tells them the gospel straight up. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Faith is the anti-work, because faith is receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation. And works are looking to yourself and to your own obedience. If we're relying on works, we're relying on ourselves. What can I do? What can I not do? What can I avoid? Okay, if I cut out meat, if I cut out movies, if I cut out dancing, if I cut out drinking, right? We're good at this sort of no. And then if I go to church 3 times a week, if I pray 5 times a day, if I give 20% of my income instead of 10, right? This is what the religious mindset is. If I will avoid these things, if I will do these things, and Jesus is saying no to all of that. Because all of that conditions us to think that there's something we can do that would make us worthy of eternal life. And there is absolutely nothing we can do to be worthy of eternal life. If we could do something to make ourselves worthy of eternal life, would Jesus have hung naked on a cross as a curse in our place? How dare we think that we can earn what cost Jesus his life? How can we think we could deserve that which only Jesus deserves? We can never repay him. We can never earn what he has secured for us. We must receive. As we make our way through the rest of the chapter over the next couple of weeks, we need to keep in mind verse 29, because verse 29 is the, I believe, the central summary of everything that Jesus is about to say. The work of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent. It is faith, pure and simple from first to last. It is faith. And so the answer to the disciples' struggle and fear, and the answer to the crowd's quest for food, is the same. Come to Jesus, believe in Jesus. He is the one whom God has sent. He is the bread of life that satisfies our souls. He is the Savior to rescue and redeem. He is the one who will bring us to God, who will give us eternal life, and who will raise us up on the last day. So where are you this morning? As you sit here, where are you? Are you in the boat, straining at the oars, trying to make life work, and you just can't get there? Or are you looking and you still haven't found what you're looking for? You're on a quest for satisfaction. Maybe you're climbing the ladder of success by trying to get that next promotion at work, by trying to get that position, that prestige. You know, it's a sad, sad day when we actually climb the ladder of success all the way to the top. And we realize it's leaning against the wrong wall. That's why so many of these celebrities, they get everything they always dreamed of. They're multimillionaires. They're world famous stars. They've made it. And their lives just completely fall apart. Because they realize they got to the top. And everything they had vested all of their lives in pursuing was not what they thought it was going to be. So where are you this morning? Are you in the boat? Are you on the quest? Or maybe you're running the marathon of religious works, trying to figure out what you need to do to get God to be happy with you. Maybe you're trying to be good, and you find yourself frustrated and unable to do it, and you wonder if God would ever really love you, if God would ever really accept you, because you're trying so hard to do it right, and you just can't do it right. Where are you? In the boat? On the quest? Running the religious works marathon? Wherever you are, Jesus comes to you and says, I am. Stop being afraid. Stop trying so hard. Stop striving for the food that cannot satisfy. Stop wondering what work you have to do to earn my love. Stop carrying the load that you cannot carry. Stop fighting the battle that you will never win. Come to me. I am. Stop being afraid. Let's pray. Father, as Augustine said so long ago, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Father, some of us are here this morning and we're struggling in intense ways. We've been confronted with a headwind that we cannot see our way through. Some of us are here and we're scrambling to be successful, and we're working so hard to get what? Food that perishes. And some of us are so laden with guilt over our lack of performance in our religious duties that we feel like hypocrites and we feel inadequate. Father, all of us need Jesus. We need the one who is the satisfaction of our souls. We need the one who is the rescuer of the hopeless. We need the one who is the righteousness for the sinner. And so I ask, Father, we ask that you would show us Jesus and give us faith in him, that we might receive and rest, that we might trust and follow, that we might be fed and satisfied in him. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.